This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
More than that, Lord, you condescend to know us, to call us by name. You know our going out and our comings in. And Lord, we bring you praise today. But we call out to you also for forgiveness, for we know that as high and as holy as you are, we are low and fallen, depraved. And so, God, we look to you not simply for our daily sustenance, but also for grace and forgiveness. And we thank you that you put forth your Son, your only Son, the Son whom you love, to live and die on our behalf, to be a propitiation for our sins. Lord, we ask that you would clothe us with his righteousness and that you would keep us safe until that day when he will return, when justice will be seen to be done and when his people will go to live with him for all eternity. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to take us today back a little bit. We've been talking the last couple of classes. Mr. Poitras, glad you could join us. There's room at the front here if you'd like to. Sorry? I wasn't thinking you'd sit. I thought you would kneel in front of me. The chair is neither here nor there. We will track back a little bit in time. We've been doing the great year of 1520 because I wanted to sort of cut out from the historical narrative to allow us a few moments to reflect upon the agenda, the manifesto that Luther has for the Reformation Church. And we saw in how in 1520, really things have, you know, considering that this started at the end of 1517 with a request for an academic debate to clarify church practice on the sales of indulgences. By the time we get to 1520, Luther is laying out an elaborate manifesto for the post-Reformation church. He's reduced the number of sacraments from 7 to 3, or more likely 2. He's proposed an entirely different basis for Christian ethics, and he has laid out before the civil magistrate, the civil authorities, what their power should look like in this post or in this Reformation world. If you remember, the narrative, the chronological narrative, was stalled because early in 1519 the Emperor Maximilian dies, and I mentioned how Holy Roman Emperors, they're not, the crown doesn't pass as it does with, say, the British crown or the royal family of the Netherlands. The crown doesn't simply pass to the oldest male child. There has to be an election. There are only 7 votes in the election. The 7 electors of the empire get together and elect a new emperor. By late summer of 1519, the new emperor's been elected, Charles V. He is the son of Maximilian, as it happens. He's one of the Habsburg family. He was, well, there's a book being recently published on the Habsburgs demonstrating what a sort of chaotically run empire it was. Charles V, one of the problems with royal families is they tend to inbreed. When you look at the situation in Europe at the turn of the 19th, 20th century, you know, essentially Europe is sort of run by grandchildren of Queen Victoria of England. The Habsburgs were inbred, and Charles V, apparently his jaw was so protruded that he didn't like to eat or drink in public because he'd got such a massive underbite. It was really quite distressing for other people to see him eat and drink. So Charles V, a young inbred man, his life will be dominated by the Luther problem. Humanly speaking, one has to feel sorry for Charles. He arrives on the throne as a relatively young man, and he will abdicate. He will ultimately abdicate as emperor and go and live in a small monastery in Spain, where he has a hole cut in the wall where the host, the consecrated bread and wine, can be placed so that he can always gaze on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very devout Catholic. And his entire reign is dominated by the religious debates and ultimately the religious wars that Luther's protest triggers. So Charles V is elected in the late summer of 1519. January 1520, the church begins to restart the legal proceedings against Luther. Remember, the game is they've got to get Luther. They've got to get him out of electoral Saxony. They've got to get him into territory where they can take possession of him. January 1520, an assembly in Rome demands that the church proceed against Luther. John Eck from Leipzig reports firsthand on Luther's errors, and a committee is convened. You should have got this in the handout I sent out this morning. A committee is convened in Rome to prepare the case against him, with Cardinals Occulti and Cajetan and John Eck. And their work is finally discussed in four church consistories, the 21st, 23rd, and 26th of May, and the 1st of June. And then a bull is promulgated on the 15th of June. Exsurge Domine. Papal bulls take their names from they're written in Latin, and they take their names from the first couple of words in Latin in the Latin text. This is a quotation from Psalm 74:22. It's proclaimed in July by being posted at St. Peter's. The bull of excommunication makes no explicit reference to Luther's views on justification and faith. And I think that's significant. One, Luther's views on justification are something of a work in progress at this point. And secondly, the big issue for the church is his attack on authority. Church has no position on justification at this point. That comes at the Council of Trent in the 1540s. Church has no defined position on justification, and therefore one's position on justification cannot be heretical. Implications of one's position could be seen as heretical. All the time, behind the scenes, further efforts are being made to contact Frederick the Wise, to see if they can persuade Frederick the Wise to move against Luther as well. The key to implementing the papal bull is public opinion. It's going to be hard to get Luther out of Saxony unless one is able to turn public opinion against him. John Eck proceeds in September up through Germany, publishing the bull along the way. He does not enter electoral Saxony. He doesn't enter Luther's own territory, partly because he would have... I think that's an indication that public opinion in electoral Saxony was flowing strongly in Luther's direction. And Eck did not want to be set about by hordes of Saxon peasants taking exception to what he was doing. What Eck does is he gives the papal bull to the Leipzig militia. And the Leipzig militia deliver the bull to Wittenberg on the 10th of October. We have a letter from Luther to George Spalatin, Frederick the Wise's secretary, dated on the 11th of October, 1520. So we know that Luther would have heard instantaneously that this thing had arrived. And this would be a very frightening moment for Luther. This definitely escalates things beyond that which has been done before. And Luther, at Frederick the Wise's request via Spalatin, writes a commentary on the papal bull for Frederick the Wise, and also reiterates his demand that a diet, a council, meet in Germany to solve this problem. You cannot separate Luther's protest from the ethnic or the ethno-linguistic identity issues that underline it. What's amazing is that none of the surrounding bishops, surrounding electoral Saxony, implement the bull. None of them engage in wholesale closing down of Lutheran discussion in their territories. And again, I think that's a sign that what you have at this point is strong public opinion flowing in Luther's direction. He's rapidly becoming, Greg would not understand this, he wouldn't have the nuances, but he's rapidly becoming something of a rock star. An early player of Baroque music just doesn't quite carry it, I don't think. But although Luther was a musician, he played the lute, but not in any band that you'd ever have heard of, I don't think. Anyway, surrounding bishops fail to carry out the bull. Charles V is crowned in Aachen in September of that year. And Frederick the Wise just sends a representative. It's a very tactful move. Most of you, many of you here, are probably too young to remember General Marshal Tito's funeral. I think it was 1978, 1979. And Jimmy Carter didn't go. And it was significant that Jimmy Carter didn't go. Because no American president could go to the funeral of a dead communist leader. Well, it's significant that Frederick the Wise doesn't go. He doesn't want to be caught in an embarrassing position, being quizzed, grilled about the Luther issue at this point. Frederick the Wise is also given at this point an ultimatum to burn all of Luther's books. The papal nuncio, Aleander, whose name is the handout, travels to Cologne, meets with Frederick the Wise, and instructs him to confiscate all Lutheran books in his territory and to burn them and to hand Luther over or imprison him. So this time that something that will become very significant for the intellectual path of the Reformation happens. Frederick the Wise meets Erasmus, Desiderius Erasmus, the king of Renaissance humanists, a giant of northern humanism, and he asks Erasmus's opinion about Martin Luther. And Erasmus comments that Luther has two sins. He has attacked the Pope's power and the monks' bellies. And he gives Spalatin a set of notes, some handwritten notes on Luther, on his opinion on Luther. These are leaked to the press. You know, nothing ever really changes. These are mysteriously leaked to the press. And the significance of these notes is it means that Erasmus will be under permanent suspicion of being a Lutheran and will come under huge pressure from the church to distance himself from Luther, which is what he does in 1524 when he writes his diatribe on free will, which precipitates the more famous response on the bondage of the will, De Servo Arbitrio, from Martin Luther, which Luther considered one of only three things worth reprinting after he died. You know, he said, late in life, he said, the three books of mine that are worth looking at after I've died, the two catechisms and the bondage of the will. So this encounter with Erasmus, minor as it is at the time, will lead to one of the most important intellectual exchanges in the Reformation, possibly one of the most important exchanges in church history. Luther is also gaining popularity at this point with, for want of a better term, nationalists. Again, nations, something of an anachronism, but German patriots, we might say. Ulrich von Hutten, a poet and a humanist, proud of the German language, proud of Germany. And Franz von Sickingen, a knight, one of the middle-ranking nobility, who's also latched on to the Luther campaign. 10th of December, 1520, procession makes its way out into the town centre at Wittenberg. And Luther and his colleague Melanchthon have a bonfire there. They burn the papal bull and the books of canon law. There's a sense in which the burning of the books of canon law is a more powerful gesture than the burning of the papal bull. The papal bull refers to Luther. The canon law, burning of the canon law, is effectively burning the whole medieval church. At this point, a couple of things happen. One, we're absolutely at the point of no return at this moment. Electoral Saxony is at religious war with the church. You can't burn the papal bull and canon law and expect to get away with it. And secondly, Luther takes on eschatological significance in the populist propaganda being put round about him. He becomes identified with one of the angels in Revelation 14. Luther himself never identifies himself that way. It's usually a sign you're mad. You know, if you read the book of Revelation and see yourself there, you're mad. Go and see a doctor. Luther never identifies himself, but he never denies the identification either, which is interesting. He's kind of happy for people to identify him as an end-time figure. And it feeds into my conviction, if you like, that Luther thinks he's living in the end times. The drama of the end times is being played out in the Holy Roman Empire in the 16th century, as far as Luther is concerned. Third thing, the church has a massive problem. Remember some years ago I was involved in something and I sort of fired a person. But they didn't go. And my assistant at the time said, well, how do we deal with this? And I said, well, I don't know, because the normal technique for dealing with this situation is you fire the person and they go. What happens when you fire a person and they just stick around? You know, what do you do when they're still coming into the office? Well, it's a similar situation here for the church. Church has excommunicated Luther. He's now a non-person. What do you do? The way to deal with a guy like Luther is to excommunicate him. But they have excommunicated him, and nothing has happened. And this leads to problems, and it's a particularly entertaining problem for an OPC kind of person, because some people in the church want to summons him, get him summoned to something imperial. But Aleander, the papal nuncio, points out that because he's excommunicated and he's a non-person, how procedurally do you summon a non-person to attend something? Just can't do it. But ultimately, pragmatism wins out, and it's decided, well, whatever. We need an imperial ban. The church does not have the power to get this man. If we can get an imperial ban, then what will happen is an imperial ban is enforced across the empire. There will be no place left to hide for Luther. And at that point, we've got him. If the emperor issues a ban, all of the electors have to come on board, and we've got him. Frederick the Wise has to either deal with him himself or hand him over to us. Next question, of course, is, well, where do we do this? Well, there is an imperial diet being planned for 1521, April 1521, at the city of Worms. And it's decided that Luther will be summoned to the city of Worms. Not everybody's happy about this. The Venetian ambassador to the imperial court writes to Charles V and tells him, don't touch the Luther problem. Popular support is so great, you'll plunge us into civil war. Aleander, I think I've given you the quotation from Aleander. All of Germany is in an utter uproar. 9/10 of the people are shouting Luther. And the other 10th, if Luther is of no consequence to them, at least have death to the Roman court as their slogan. But all of them have inscribed on their banners the demand for a council that is to meet in Germany. I forgot to bring it in, but this is, my Diet of Worms beer growler commemorates this moment, of course. Diet of Worms is one of the, it's a much overused word, I know, but it's one of the iconic moments of the Luther story. After the summons to Luther, German and Latin works in support of him proliferate. The other thing that happens is a trade in Luther posters explodes as well in Saxony. This is why, the rock star analogy is not entirely facetious. Luther becomes a poster boy. I've thought, today, I don't have daughters, but if I had daughters, I suppose the thing I'd most dread is walking into their room when they're age about 13 and finding some ghastly boy band poster up on the wall. in the 16th century, the thing that the mothers and fathers would have feared more than anything else was having a picture of Martin Luther up on the wall. This man who was tearing the church and tearing Europe in two. So Luther is to be summoned to Worms, it is agreed. Luther now spends the next few months doing two things. On the one hand, publicly, he is constantly referring to the fact that he will not recant a single word of anything he said. On the other hand, he's also, behind the scenes, starting to moderate some of his language and his more extreme statements on the various issues. And I think there's a, you know, if you think about this psychologically, always think of the rumble in the jungle, Muhammad Ali versus George Foreman in Zaire in the early 70s. This does become relevant. Just bear with me. Muhammad Ali was very much the boxer who perfected trash talk before a fight, that he really tried to get inside the head of his opponent. Now, George Foreman, you know, we all know George Foreman today. He's that kind of, you know, he's that grandfatherly figure. He's got, what is it, six kids. They're all called George, and he sells Meineke tires and, you know, nice grills. And he's, you know, he's a sort of grandfather kind of figure. He's everybody's granddad. The early 70s, of course, he was the Mike Tyson of the early 70s. He had such a powerful punch that if he punched a normal human being in the stomach, their spine would snap in two. I mean, he was a monster. And Norman Mailer was sent as, I don't know, he was working for the New Yorker or whoever, but he went to Zaire to watch the training in the run-up to the big fight and to study the interaction of the two boxers. And he wrote a great book called The Fight on it. It's a classic piece of boxing literature. There's not a lot of competition out there, but this is a classic of boxing literature. But Mailer commented, I saw him interviewed somewhere, and he drew a contrast between the powerful trash talk that Muhammad Ali was engaging in and two things that he noticed. One, he noticed that when Muhammad Ali walked in to train each day, he had to go past Foreman. And Foreman always made sure he was working out in a heavy bag. I don't know if you've ever punched a heavy bag, but it is hard to make any dent on a heavy bag if you're a normal human being. George Foreman was hitting the heavy bag, and Mailer said he was leaving indentations in it the size of half a watermelon. So this is a scary man. And he noticed that Muhammad Ali would never look. He would never look at Foreman as he walked through the gym. And then at the end of round one, it's got to be on YouTube. It's worth watching the fight. It's a classic boxing fight. I won't tell you, if you don't know who wins, I won't tell you. Charles Williams liked to spoil the end of stories like that, so ask Charles. Charles is the one who you told the cheerleader, they asked you about the film Titanic, and Charles said, it's very sad, the ship sinks. And this cheerleader tore him off a strip for telling you how the movie ended. You know, that awesome twist at the end of the Titanic. But at the end of round one, Mailer's sitting down, he's got a ringside seat, and he looks up, and he looks at Muhammad Ali sitting in the corner. And he said, I saw something there that I'd never seen before. He said, I could tell he was frightened. There was fear in his eyes. And he was making the point that all the trash talk was really just a cover. You know, the not looking at him hitting the heavy bag and the picture of Ali's face at the end of round one, he was frightened. I think that's what's happening here with Luther. It's a long-winded way. I just love telling that story. It's a long-winded way of getting around to it. I think Luther's scared. Early 1521, he's scared, and he has every reason to be scared. The precedents for going to imperial diets and getting away safely are not great. The classic is John Huss. John Huss goes to the Council of Constance under an imperial safe conduct that they tear up and burn him at the stake. Now, Luther's already been to Augsburg, and he got away with it in 1518. Chances of getting away with it again, not great. Luther, of course, I think I mentioned Huss. So when Huss is burned, Huss prophesies, today you burn a goose, and I don't speak Bohemian or Czech, but apparently the Czech word for goose is very like Huss. He says, today you burn a goose, 100 years from now a swan will arise. Luther saw that as a prediction of himself. He's not a very humble guy when he was looking at prophecies of Martin Luther. He saw a preacher. And if you go to a Lutheran church, that's why the lectern for reading scripture is often a swan. That is a reference to the Hussite prophecy. Luther has every reason to be scared. Well, Luther probably, we're not sure, but probably received the summons from the imperial herald Caspar Sturm on the 29th of March. And he sets out in the beginning of April to visit the major cities on the way to Worms. And again, the rock star analogy applies. He's preaching to packed houses all along the way. I think I mentioned last week, I'm reading Tom Nettle's new biography of Spurgeon. It's a good example of how a biography can be inspiring and not hagiographic, actually. Nettle's is an excellent biographer. But, you know, Spurgeon was like, whenever Spurgeon went, thousands of people would turn up just to hear him preach. George Whitfield, much the same. My oldest son's at UPenn. I was wandering around UPenn's campus a couple of years ago, and there's a statue of George Whitfield, because he was friends of Benjamin Franklin, on UPenn's campus. Franklin had no interest in Whitfield's theology, but was amazed by him as an oratorical phenomenon. Luther is a phenomenon. Wherever he goes, the crowds gather to hear him preach. And he arrives on the 16th of April in the city of Worms, and is immediately sought out by the great and the good for advice. And it's here he comes across the rather tragic figure for the first time of Landgrave Philip of Hesse. Landgrave Philip of Hesse is a man with many problems, one would have to say. At this point, he's asking if it's possible for him to divorce his wife because she's made him impotent. He will refeature in a similar situation later in the Luther narrative when he says that his wife is no longer capable of keeping up with his sexual demands. This is significant for the Luther story because what Luther does is says to him, well, I wouldn't normally advise people to do this, but why don't you marry a second wife and have two wives? The patriarchs did it in the Old Testament. But don't tell anybody. Well, you know, three men can keep a secret if two of them are dead. This gets out, and of course it's a massive propaganda coup for the anti-Lutherans. Because the one thing the Catholics will press on from the word go in the Reformation when it comes to propaganda is it's all about sex. So, Landgrave Philip of Hesse will feature tragically a couple of times in the story. He will be the man who gets Luther and Zwingli together in 1529 at Marburg Castle. So, we'll give him good marks for ecumenical sort of moves in the late 1520s. Poor marks, I think, as a husband and a role model. And interesting enough, at this point, Luther won't be drawn on the issue. I think his mind is too distracted by what is coming down the pike relative to the trial, the Diet of Worms. Imagine the hearing. The building has been demolished. So they are rebuilding it, I think, for the 1517 celebrations. If you go to Worms today, the place where it happened is no longer standing. But it would have been a hall, a fair-sized medieval hall. All of the electors would have been there, all of the great and the good of the empire. There would have been a throne at the front, on which the emperor, the young emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, sat. And there was a table placed in front of the emperor on which all of Luther's works were laid out. And Luther was called before the tribunal on the 17th of April. Imagine it. You know, he's a middle-aged guy. Nobody had even really heard of him until just about two, three years previously. He's now standing in a hall that contains probably the most powerful men in Europe. He's gone from being a nobody to being the most controversial figure on the European continent in just a couple of years. And now he faces a room full of men, most of whom want to see him dead. That's a fairly terrifying situation to be in. Luther stands before them, and he indicates that he will answer all of the questions that he's asked, but he will answer them first in German and then in Latin. Again, remember, Latin is the lingua franca of the 16th century. It's the international language. It's the language of educated people. Almost everybody in that room would have been fluent in Latin. But Luther answers first in German, making the point that this is a German problem which demands a German solution. And John Eck stands up to ask him the questions. This is not John Eck of Leipzig. This is Johannes von der Ecken, an employee of the Archbishop of Trier. And he asks him very simple questions, completely expected questions, nothing coming out of left field. He's asked if he will identify the books that are before him as his own, and if he would now recant their content. And here we get one of the twists in the Luther story that we don't know how to explain it. We can take a good guess. Luther asks for time to think about his answer. He asks for an adjournment to think about his time to answer. It's an odd response because these are not out of left field questions. You know, those of you coming forward for licensure in the OPC Presbytery of Philadelphia, you got Dr. Beale in the presbytery. You can expect out of left field questions. You know, it's not going to be this easy for you. And the bad news is, we don't allow you to ask for a 24-hour recess to think about your answers either. Luther asks for recess. Why? We don't know. Could be that he's trying to wrong foot the opposition. You know, just breaking up the rhythm of debate. Maybe that's a way of buying a bit of an advantage. Perhaps this is something that the electoral Saxony strategists have talked about beforehand. They would certainly have primed Luther for the debate. Was it a moment of doubt? Faced with this awesome power of the empire pressing down on him, did he have a moment of doubt? You could hardly blame him, I don't think, in that situation. I think probably it was the latter. I think he was probably overwhelmed and a bit scared. And realizing what was at stake, he wanted time to really, really think about whether he wanted to absolutely commit himself at this point. We don't know. We are not told why, but it was a moment of high drama. The tribunal disperses and reconvenes the following day, on Thursday the 18th of April. And the questions are then repeated. Luther replies as follows. He first of all pleads his inexperience and begs the indulgence of those around because his manners are not those of a courtier. And then he divides his work into three. He says that some of my works deal merely with piety and morals. Even my opponents, my theological opponents, have liked those, so I shouldn't have to recant them. Secondly, he says, I've written against the papacy. But part of the reason for convening the Diet of Worms is to deal with some of the chaos in the papacy. So if you're going to try me for criticizing the papacy, then the diet itself needs to be brought into the frame. And thirdly, he says, I've written against individuals who defended Roman tyranny. They are fundamentally sound, though just on occasion I might have been a little over the top in my criticism of others. You know, just on occasion, a little bit over the top. Thus, he says, I'm not endangering the unity of the church, but trying to save the church. Eck refuses to accept the divisions, presses Luther to recant, and it's then, of course, that he makes his famous statement that is worth reading. It's like the Henry V, you know, as an Englishman, I have to watch the Kenneth Branagh, Henry V, St. Crispin's Day speech at least once every year. Just got to do it. You know, there's no greater moment in English history. You're just about, from a position of weakness, to crush the French. It just doesn't come any better than that. Much as we love them as our European brothers and sisters, of course, we just don't like to lose to them. I mean, have you ever noticed in France, they have this thing called the Arc de Triomphe? I'm hard-pressed to think of a single war the French have ever won, but they have an Arc de Triomphe to commemorate them. Can you name a war the French have won? Never been done. Anyway, Luther, I try to be ethnically sensitive, but I make an exception for two categories, the French and the Americans. I'm sorry. So, Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. And some later versions have, here I stand, I can do no other. If he didn't say it, he should have said it, because it makes the speech that little bit cooler. But you get the idea. He's been transformed overnight from somebody who clearly, I think, vacillated on the 17th of April to somebody who's standing firm on the 18th. The place explodes into chaos at this point. The Spanish are demanding that he simply be taken outside and immediately burned at the stake. As far as they're concerned, they need no further proof. Seize the man and burn him at the stake. One of the electors, Joachim of Brandenburg, demands that the empire now comply with the ban and move against Luther. And not for the first or the last time in the Luther story, Luther is saved by a twist of fate at this point. That night, in Worms, all over the town, posters appear. And the posters are posters that have on them a picture of a peasant shoe, a peasant boot. This is an indication that a group called the Bundschuh are in Worms. The Bundschuh, as far as the forces of the empire go, the Bundschuh are the Al-Qaeda of their day. This is a peasant peasant revolutionary group. We might say this is a peasant terrorist group sending out a signal that they have infiltrated the very heart of the empire at this point. And so, while the Diet of Worms kind of limps to an end, nothing significant is really established there. It is agreed that Lutheranism will be suppressed in the empire, but Charles V gives Frederick the Wise a dispensation exempting the territory of Electoral Saxony. In other words, the place where it is most problematic, the center of the problem, is granted an exemption from the imposition of the ban. Luther rides away from Worms, and as he rides away, is surrounded by a gang of masked men and is kidnapped and vanishes from the scene for nearly a year. What has been done is Frederick the Wise arranged for his own men to kidnap Luther as he left Worms for his own safekeeping. And Luther is spirited away to the Wartburg Castle, high above the German town of Eisenach, where he will live until on and off, but mainly live with one or two small exceptions, where he will live until March 1522. He grows a beard. He adopts the pseudonym Sir George or Junker George. And he begins his work on the translation of the New Testament into German. And he vanishes from the international scene for 11 months. If you go to Eisenach, it's a real two-for-one on the tourist trail. You've got the castle way up on the mountain, on the hilltop above the town. Great defensive position. And in the town, and you've got all your Luther stuff there. And in the town, who was born in Eisenach? Greg Beale would have the categories for this. He'd be able to tell you who was born in Eisenach. Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, was born in Eisenach. And you have the Bach House there, which is a wonderful place to go and visit. So if you go to Germany and you want a two-for-one, Eisenach is the place to go. It's a beautiful, beautiful town. Luther lives there pretty much continually for these 11 months, though he does make one or two forays into the area around Eisenach, and even, as we shall see, visits Wittenberg undercover at one point. One of my favorite Luther stories comes from this period where two students are on their way to study in Wittenberg, and they arrive in a tavern one evening, and they notice that in the corner there is a knight, an armed knight, sitting all by himself. And the unusual thing about this knight is he's reading the Psalter in Hebrew, which is not a normal, which is not a kind of knight activity, generally speaking, in the Middle Ages. So they wander, being as they go into Wittenberg, study theology, they go over and they engage in conversation with this knight. And not only is he reading the Psalter in Hebrew, but he proceeds to show them how Christ is in the Psalms as they're sitting there. And then at some point he gets up and he leaves. And when they get up to leave at the end of the evening, they find that this knight has paid their bill. He's covered the cost of beer and food for them. And then some months later, when they're in class and they're going to their very first class with Martin Luther in Wittenberg, the professor comes into the classroom and they recognize him as this knight that they had this this pub meal with on that evening. So it's, a lovely sort of story. I hope it's true. I read it in Martin Brecht's biography, which is a very legitimate source of Luther information. So I hope that that story is true because, well, even if I discovered it wasn't, I'd continue to tell it because it's kind of fun. So Luther is in the Wartburg, and the leadership, therefore, of the Wittenberg Reformation passes to three men back in Wittenberg. You have Philip Melanchthon, the brilliant professor of Greek, but very young. He's, what, 22, 23 at this point? You have Andreas Bodenstein von Karlstadt, Luther's senior colleague, who stood shoulder to shoulder with him at Leipzig and has been a passionate recoverer of Augustine and a passionate advocate of Reformation in Wittenberg right from the start. And you have Conrad Zwilling, a little-known man, an Augustinian monk. And these three men begin to press the Reformation forward. 1521, 1522, the Reformation proceeds apace. Marriages of clergy are allowed. Very controversial, of course, because it plays straight into the hands of the Catholic propagandists that it's all about allowing sexual relations among the clergy, nuns and monks, etc. Vigils are closed down. And a certain amount of iconoclasm, image smashing, starts to take place. Masses are reformed, private masses, having masses, you know, paying to have masses said privately for you, are abolished. The words in the liturgy, and we're dealing here not, of course, with the vernacular liturgy, but the Latin liturgy, words in the liturgy are revised to exclude references to the Mass as a sacrifice. Regular reports are being sent to Luther in the Wartburg Castle. He continues to be the presiding genius of the Reformation. But of course, Eisenach is some distance from Wittenberg, and it's very difficult for him to maintain close tabs on what is going on there. And late 1521, things start to spiral out of control. On the 1st of November, 1521, Justus Jonas, one of Luther's close colleagues, declares that the relics being displayed in the castle church are rubbish, and the students go on the rampage. Do not underestimate, you know, people always snigger at this, but do not underestimate the appeal of the Reformation as an iconoclastic movement to gangs of young men. It's an easy sell to young guys to trash things. Everybody sneers, but it's true. I mean, okay, get a gang of young guys together to go out and clean up the neighborhood. You're going to be struggling for volunteers. Say, we're going down to the church to smash all the stained glass windows, and guess what? We got permission from the top. We got protection in doing this. It will be easy to recruit people for the Reformation. Young students need no encouragement along these lines. And as these iconoclastic riots start to spread, word gets back to Luther in the Wartburg, and he actually makes a visit to Wittenberg in December 1521 in disguise to see what's going on there. Luther's Reformation is a very conservative one, as we've noted before. I think it's conservative for a number of reasons. I think it is conservative because Luther is a medieval guy. He's not really one of the new humanist reformers. He's not a man of the rising intelligentsia. He's a medieval monk. His instincts are those of a medieval monk. Secondly, I think his pastoral instincts make him conservative. It's why you don't get a full-blown vernacular liturgy to fit till 1525, 5 years after Luther himself has said they're necessary. His instincts are conservative from a pastoral perspective. He does not want to press people to move faster than he thinks is pastorally wise. And thirdly, he's politically conservative. He knows that he can enjoy the protection of the prince only as long as protecting Luther does not bring the full wrath of the empire down upon him. If iconoclastic riots start to spread from Wittenberg throughout Electoral Saxony and then into the empire, then the emperor, who's constantly having to balance, you know, containing Luther and the Luther problem over against civil war in the empire, the scales are going to tip strongly towards civil war. If the question is total chaos or civil war, you've got to choose war. So Luther has three reasons, I think, for being instinctively very conservative. Christmas Day, Karlstadt officiates at the Mass and dresses himself in a plain robe. Following this, the town council make that normative. Karlstadt also takes to dressing like a peasant. Now that's an interesting move. Significant. It's showing where Karlstadt's politics are beginning to connect rather positively with his view of Reformation at this point. Zwilling starts to coordinate the iconoclastic riots. And then the crowning touch is the arrival of the Zwickau prophets. Use the technical theological terms, three complete nut jobs from Zwickau. These are three lay people who have moved beyond Scripture. They've moved beyond the Word and are being led directly by the Spirit. Always a bad sign. Church history tells you again and again, people are led directly by the Spirit. It ends up going horribly wrong. It doesn't always end up in Jonestown, but it usually ends up going horribly wrong at some point. And of course, this theology is absolutely anathema to Luther. Where do you find God as gracious? In the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you find the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ today? In the Word of God, written and preached on the basis of the written Word, and in the sacraments. You start talking about Spirit bypassing the Word, you're not dealing with the God of grace. You're dealing with the terrifying unknown God of judgment. So the Zwickau prophets, absolutely anathema to Luther's theological convictions. The upshot of this is that Frederick the Wise is coming under huge pressure now from the other princes of the empire to bring things under control in Wittenberg. And what he does is he recalls Luther from the Wartburg at this point. Now, because it's such a cool moment in Luther history, I think the Diet of Worms often looms largest. That's the moment where Luther's most vulnerable. You know, that's the moment where he stands against the mass forces of the empire, faces him down and survives. I think in retrospect, Luther was probably quite safe at Worms. It was obvious that the emperor, for whatever reason, had not got the backbone to do a council of Constance against him and simply seize him. Young emperor, just taken the job on, presumably did not want to precipitate chaotic civil war. Secondly, it was very clear that Electoral Saxony had a strategy for getting Luther out there safely. Their own men were going to seize him before the imperial troops could seize him and get him to the Wartburg. I think in retrospect, Luther may not have known this, but he was actually probably quite safe at the Diet of Worms. March 1522. I think this is the moment in Luther's life when he is more vulnerable than he's ever been or ever will be. March 1522, he is, I think, all on his own at this point. The Lutheran Reformation has, was it jerked sharply to the left? Was that Greg's phrase this morning? It suddenly swung right across the carriageway. Luther lacks all support at this point. Frederick the Wise is bringing him back in to sort the problem, not to back him sorting the problem, but you go in and you sort the problem. Melanchthon's just not a great administrator or strong person. You know, I tend to judge people, my category of people is, if I happen to be in a bar somewhere and a fight broke out, do I want this person on my side or do I want him on the other side because he's such a weak link? Melanchthon, definitely, I'd want him on the other side. Couldn't rely on him to break a table over somebody's head, I don't think, if necessary. Too much of a gentleman. You need thugs on your side in a situation like that. Luther has no thugs at this point. He's all on his own. March 1522 comes down to this. Does Luther have sufficient popular appeal to single-handedly bring Wittenberg back onto a conservative Reformation track? And the answer is yes, he does. He preaches the Reformation back onto track at this point. It's quite stunning that the way he does it. Not only that, but he's then able to lead a purge of the Wittenberg Reformation. Karlstadt is dispatched to a pastorate in Orlamunda, which will feature again in our narrative when we come to the Peasants' War. And Zwilling ominously heads to the vicar. What you have here, I think, is we see the birth of radicalism in the Reformation at this point. And the beginning of the parting of the ways between different visions of reform. Late 1521, early 1522, Luther gets his first taste of real, what would later become known as Anabaptist radicalism. One of the long-standing significant things that flows out of this actually impacts his view of the sacraments. Karlstadt is arguing for a strange view of the Lord's Supper. Karlstadt argues that when Christ says, "This is my body," what he's actually doing is pointing to his body. "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." The key thing that Karlstadt does is he makes the Lord's Supper symbolic. And there are two things that really shape Luther from his experience of the riots in Wittenberg. And they're this. When people start talking about the spirit, there's trouble. People say, like, these people talk about Geist, Geist, Geist. Spirit, spirit, spirit. You're in trouble. When people talk about the spirit, they're loonies. That's what Luther thinks. And the second thing is, from this point on, he will never be able to separate a symbolic view of the Lord's Supper from political radicalism. When he meets Zwingli in 1529, if you grew up in Britain in the... anybody from Northern Ireland in this class? You know, if you grew up in Britain in the 1980s, you'd see, you'd have the IRA who were blowing up shopping malls, often with money that came from Boston, of course, ironically. And you had Sinn Féin, who were the well-dressed guys in suits who appeared on the television and seemed very reasonable. And everybody knew it was the same bunch of guys. Were they wearing balaclavas or suits? That was the key question as to whether they were IRA or Sinn Féin. It was the same guys. When Luther meets Zwingli, Zwingli seems like a polite chap. He's a humanist, a friend of Erasmus. He's urbane. But he thinks the Lord's Supper is symbolic. And I heard that once before, Karlstadt. And Karlstadt tried to tear down civilization as I know it. So as polite as this man looks, he's just a guy in an Armani suit. Put him in a balaclava and he's a terrorist. So 1521, 1522 really sets up the crisis of 1529. Because in Luther's mind, symbolic views of the Lord's Supper, they're not Christian, they're loony. And they're crazy people who hold those views. Okay, we'll take a break for 5 minutes, then we'll come back and we'll take Luther through to 1525 and hopefully get to his marriage.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.